just honored to be at this precious camp meeting. I'm a camp meeting addict. I love camp meetings. And so I felt very honored that Elder Hartwell invited me here, and I'm just glad I got here, really glad I got here. Our theme, the God we worship, I think it's really a wonderful theme for the weekend because, you know, Adventists, we know, we think we know a lot about God and we take the Bible very seriously, but sometimes our picture of God is a lot smaller than he gives us in the Bible. It's a lot smaller, and the picture that God gives us of himself in the Bible is so big, it helps us to review it sometimes, the pictures of God that he gives us in the Bible. And this morning I want to look at a picture of God that's being widely ridiculed today, that Jesus is coming again, the God of the second coming or the God of the delay. And even Christians today ridicule the idea that Jesus is coming again. But Adventists believe it is so important that we put it in our name. We're Seventh-day Adventists. Just like the Baptists. They think baptism so is important that they call themselves Baptists. Well, Seventh-day Adventists believe the second coming of Jesus is so important. We put it in our name so the whole world still knows what we believe in. But I'll tell you, it's ridiculed. You felt it. You felt it. Other Christians make fun of this belief. Even the media makes fun. You know, they always bring up the great disappointment and say, see, Christians are crazy still to believe in this. But I think it would be good for us to review this important teaching about God, because it's nothing to be ridiculed, and it's so important that we understand the Lord of the delay. Remember at the end of the 1900s, when the turn of the millennium was to come, many people were wondering if some catastrophic event would happen when we moved to 2000. Remember that? Remember that? Oh, yeah. And even some Adventists were speculating about what might happen and trying to tie the prophecies together. It was big. It was big. Well, the whole year came, and it was like the great disappointment for some Adventists. Nothing happened. Oh, and then there were some bright math experts who said, oh, well, we calculated it wrong. The millennium didn't really end at 2000. It ends at 2001. And so that's when it's going to happen. And so the big prophecy experts were trying to figure out how this would all fit in 2001. And again, it didn't happen. And again, the skeptics made fun of it, right? Remember the skeptics making fun of Seventh-day Adventists and their still belief in the second coming. And skepticism has not abated yet. There's skepticism everywhere today. And it's called the postmodern view. And I find it fascinating that not only are people losing faith in the Bible and losing faith in God, but they're losing faith in optimism. Have you noticed that? People are losing faith in the government. They're losing faith in Scripture, in the Christian church. They're losing faith in common sense anymore. And there's a lot of cynicism out there in the world that we're living in today. Not only just regarding the second coming, but very aspects of life itself. They're even losing faith in progress. Remember, since the Enlightenment, everybody's had faith that just give us enough time, you know, this evolutionary optimism, just give us enough time and we'll solve all the problems. You know, we have all these medicines now, and we're going to find the cancer cure, and we're going to take care of all the problems of the world. But now people are even becoming skeptical of human progress. And for many Christians and many scientists, the outlook is grim. If you don't believe in the second coming, the outlook of the future is very grim today. But you know, Scripture gives us a whole different framework to live in as we wait the final outcome of history. Because standing behind the shadows of human history, God is there working out the details of salvation. And Bible writers clear back at the beginning understood this. And they give us what we call a sacred interpretation of history, contrary to the secular versions of history that are out there. And the Bible writers, remember Adam in the Garden of Eden was promised the Messiah? And he waited and waited, and all the prophets pointed forward to this great climactic event. Even the New Testament writers did. And they gave full weight to the promise of God that he would come again. There was never any doubt in their mind. And they waited a long time. But we are still waiting. We're still waiting. We are not disinterested spectators, though, because we believe these prophecies that were given to point forward involve each one of us here. That we are involved in the unfolding of God's great plan. And that God had a plan that before He came, there would be a movement of people who once more draw attention to God's Word and the faithfulness of God. But we're still here. And even some Seventh-day Adventists today are not preaching the second coming of Jesus. They're getting a little discouraged. And they compare God's promises to their own promises. And they say, well, promises can't always be worked out. Human promises are often disappointing. And they wonder if God is ever going to come. But the unfolding of history is complicated, I admit. And God says, wait a little longer. And interestingly, too, the Bible writers, some of them warn us against trying to understand the future, don't they? God says, don't go to wizards and spiritualists and diviners. If you want to penetrate the future, there's only one safe source. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. And God claims that He can foretell the future. And He says, it's a mark that you know that I'm the true God. I like the way He puts it in the heart of the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, I am the Lord who makes all things, that spreads forth the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of liars and makes diviners mad, that turns the wise man backward and makes their knowledge foolish. God says the only safe place to study the future is in my word. And God says, present your case. Bring your strong arguments. Let anyone tell us what's going to come in the future. And declare the things that are going to happen afterwards, that we may know you are gods. For I'm God, He says. There is no other. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that have not taken place. Truly I have spoken. Truly it will come to pass. I have planned it, and I will do it, God says. I like some of these strong statements of God reminding us of His ability to foretell the future, contrary to what all the modern soothsayers do. God says, I have told you what's going to happen and I have the power to bring it to pass. But we are still here. We are still here. But Jesus promises that He's going to come and He's going to make everything right, and no more will good be called evil and evil be called good. No more will bitter be called sweet, and sweet will be called bitter, like today, the play with language. And today there's people even saying that death is just part of the unfolding of life. It's nothing, no problem, nothing to worry about. It's just part of life. And God said, no, death is not good, and I'm going to remove it. I'm going to remove it. Since the end of the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, up until now, there are many groups of Christians who don't have the faith in the second coming that Adventists do. And it's been fascinating for me to read these different ideas that they give to explain why we're still here. Some Christians argue that since Jesus promised to come quickly and 2,000 years we're still here, He must have already come. It must have already come. And that by our solving human problems like making vaccines and working on political unity and all this, we are slowly building up God's kingdom for Him. There's not going to be any final cosmic event, but through human progress and through human intelligence, God is building up His kingdom this way. We don't need to look forward to some major cataclysmic event at the end of time. And they still have this evolutionary optimism that we'll be able to solve all the problems. And indeed, that's how God's building His kingdom. Do you agree with that? No. Well, there's other groups of Christians. This antenna is bothering me in my neck here. There's other groups of Christians that have decided that since Jesus said He was going to come quickly, and we're still here 2,000 years later, when He was raised from the dead, when there was the earthquake and the wind, and dead were raised, and there was great supernatural events happening at the resurrection, that must have been His second coming. He's already come. Because remember it says that when he's come, there's going to be an earthquake and there's going to be all these supernatural things happen in nature. Well, look at the record of the resurrection. Some of those supernatural things happen. So maybe he's already come. And we keep looking ahead for the future, but he's already come. And so they develop what they call a consistent theology. We want to be consistent with what has really happened. And since Jesus said he was going to come quickly and he hasn't come, we want to be consistent and not look for it again in the future, but realize that he's already come. His resurrection marked that time. Do you agree with that? Does that fulfill all what the Bible writers tell us is going to happen when Jesus comes? No. It takes a few little pieces and applies it to the whole thing, and that's not a good idea when you're dealing with this book. This book is a system of truth, and you have to put it all together and not just take out what you like and seem to agree with. Well, other Christians haven't been happy with these first two ideas, and so they developed another idea. That they said there's going to be an endless end time. These are Christians now, mind you. They say that there's not going to be any final worldwide second event, but rather Jesus will come to each person personally. And that for you will be your second coming. And you know, they say when Jesus confronts a sinner, that's a grave moment. And indeed it is. You know, when you first met Jesus, what a life-changing thing that was. And they say, well, see, being confronted with the Christ is a life-changing, earth-shattering event, even though it may just be internal. And so that's for you, your second coming. And we'll each have our own personal encounter with Christ. And with that will be our second coming. There'll be no, we don't need to look longer for a second coming on a worldwide scale. And they always trip up over that word quickly. And they think that since Jesus has waited 2,000 years to come that quickly, they feel they have to interpret that in light of what's happened rather than allowing the biblical writers to interpret that. But this is a dangerous thing to do because so many Bible writers have talked very plainly about the second coming, haven't they? Seventh-day Adventists have made our whole ministry of our church studying these prophecies that foretold it, and then both in the Old and the New Testament, and God has taken a lot of pain to make very clear what's going to happen in the future. He did that for Jesus' first coming, and he did it also, he's done it for his second coming. And the first century Christians, even though Jesus said he was going to come quickly and they went on preaching, they didn't worry. In fact, remember the scripture reading today that Michael read? Don't worry. Don't worry. Let God work it out. It seems too long for us. It seems way too long for us, but God knows what he's doing. And I wonder if the early Christians kept their faith in spite of the delay because they carefully had studied God's pattern of working all through Scripture. Have you noticed how many times God's people have had to wait? That's been the pattern. We aren't the only people that have been waiting. God's people have always had to wait. Let's review some of these marvelous testimonies to God's great mercy. Remember back at the Garden of Eden, it started there. When Adam and Eve, God gave them this perfect world, and then they trusted the words of a serpent rather than the counsel that God had given them. And changed everything, didn't it? Even nature itself. Well, God didn't desert them even then. And he comes and he gives them a promise, doesn't he? He comes in Genesis 3 and he gives them a promise. And he says, the enemy will crush the Savior's heel, but I will crush his head. And he said, I'm going to bring salvation to you. Well, how do we know that Adam and Eve really understood and believed what God said? It comes in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, let me just interject here. There's a whole new discipline arising in theological studies called narrative theology. And narrative is just the technical word for story. We're developing a story theology for the stories of the Bible. You know how many stories there are in the Bible? And we tend to think of these as nice, sweet stories with flannel board and for kids and Sabbath school, but, you know, they're just the stories. And we're learning now that these stories are very intentionally written for the sophisticated adult reader who knows how to read them. And they're nice stories for children, absolutely, but the deep meaning is embedded in the very words that the author chose. And of course, since we believe God is the author of Scripture, we know that these are inspired words. The biblical narratives are written very, very few details. We wish we knew a lot more, so that makes the details there all the more important. All the more important. So now let's look at here. Genesis chapter 3, God comes with the promise for the coming Redeemer, coming salvation. Did Adam and Eve believe and understand what he said? Well, notice what it says here, Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, my version, New King James says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Is that what your version says? Something similar to that? Acquired, okay. Do you know there's no preposition in the original language? What is Eve really saying? I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Makes a whole difference when you read it the way it's written, doesn't it? She was so excited that God had promised a Savior would come, and now she's having her firstborn son, and there the cherubim were still guarding the garden, their first home, with the sword, so they couldn't go in. So now she's saying, at last we'll get to go home, and I've gotten a man-child, the Lord. Can you imagine her joy? Was Cain the promised Savior? No. He not only was not the Savior, he was the first murderer. And Adam and Eve lived 900 years to watch what the results of their sin had caused on not only the earth, but the human race. But they never lost faith in the coming of the Messiah. But they had to wait. It wasn't time yet for the Messiah to come. Then there's the flood. God came to Noah, and he said, Noah, I'm going to... The description of why God brings the flood is critical, but we don't have time to read it, about how wicked the human race had become. And that word in the original language is just vile. And it says even their thoughts were evil continually, let alone their actions. And it was just a terrible picture. And God knew he had to destroy in mercy, because sin is destructive. And he doesn't want sin to go on forever, and hurt and pain to go on forever. So he tells Noah to build an ark. How long did Noah preach the flood? An Adventist pastor will preach 40 or 50 years and be worn out. Noah preached 120 years. Was it a popular message? No, it was a judgment message. And notice in the description of patriarchs and prophets is rich. She says the scientists of the day and the philosophers of the day ridiculed Noah, call him a fanatic for preaching God's message of judgment. 120 years. And guess what? There had never been any rain. Can you imagine preaching, God is going to destroy this earth by a flood, by rain? And they laughed. They laughed that God would never destroy the things he had made. You heard that argument before? And besides, it's never rained. It doesn't need to rain. We have the dew. Look at all the wonderful. And they criticized Noah. In 120 years, he waited for God's word for the time of the flood. That's a long time to preach an unpopular judgment message, isn't it? Finally, God called him into the ark, and the waiting still wasn't over. God closed him in the ark, and then what happens? He sits in that ark 7 days and waits for the water. Can you imagine that for those first 6 days, how much fun they had with Noah? This guy's deluded. He's crazy. Shuts himself up in this little, it wasn't little, this big boat. And he built a ship on dry land. You don't build a ship on dry land. You build it in water so it can float. And they were making fun of this man. And God still made him wait another whole week before the rains came. But God's word came true, didn't it? God's word came true. And then there's what about Abraham? God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I am going to give you offspring. Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you more offspring than you can count stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Oh, and Abraham was thrilled. He was thrilled. Every parent loves to think of having children. How long did Abraham wait to have his first and only son? He was 100 years old. That's a long time. And then he didn't have a multitude. Like he had interpreted the promise, he got one. And he had waited. He and Sarah. Even Sarah laughed when God told her, now is the time, huh? Later, Israel was in slavery, remember? They'd gone down to Egypt to avoid a famine, and then the Pharaohs gradually enslaved them there. And God finally redeemed them from Israel, redeemed them from Egypt. How long were they in slavery? 400 years. And they were praying for deliverance. It says in the book of Exodus, they prayed to God for deliverance. Do you know why they were in slavery for 400 years? Why did God allow them to be in slavery 400 years? Why did he do it? Was that cruel or what? 400 years. God, don't you care? Well, you know, God told Abraham why they would be in slavery that long. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. God restored his covenant with Abraham. He made it first in Genesis 12, and then he restored it and renewed it, the same covenant, but told him more details in Genesis 15. And God gives Abraham a prophecy. He gives him a prophecy. Genesis 15, we'll start in verse 14. Well, let's see, let's start in verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. God says, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years. Why so long? Why did God make this distinct time prophecy? And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. So God says, they're going to do wrong, but don't worry, I'll take care of it. I will judge them too. And afterward, your descendants will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, after 400 years, they, your descendants, shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why did God delay the Exodus? Because he had mercy on the Amorites. See, here we are getting into this sacred theology of history where God watches peoples, people groups, nations, and the world, and he's working out the details of probation for everybody. And every people group. Now you remember when Israel came back to Canaan, they were to destroy the wicked Canaanites, right, and drive them out. And people today make fun of that. Oh, that's so terrible. But if you read between the line of these narratives and these stories, you realize how vile and evil these people were. Archaeologists are filling in the gaps. They're finding these ways that the people would build these, back then would build these hollow brass gods. And they would build a fire inside the body, and then the arms would be out like this, and the flames would be heating the arms to bright red hot, and then the people would lay their babies on these idols, and the screaming of these crying babies would hopefully appease their God. That's just one of the things they would do. And it's so horrible what they were doing that I find it hard to read ancient history. Because of the ugliness of the way people were treating each other and worshiping, supposedly serving their gods. But God knew that. And when he told Abraham, I can't bring you out of slavery before 400 years because I know at that time the Amorites' iniquity will be full and it'll be time for them to be judged. And God in his mercy saw the future. And even though the Amorites were already violent people, even Abraham's day, because God called him out of the Amorites, didn't he? God called Abraham out of the Amorites. He gave them 400 years probation, but then he knew in his great wisdom that by then their probation would be closed. And God times the Exodus to correspond with the close of probation of the Amorites. Isn't that amazing? And the Israelites had to wait in slavery until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Waiting. Then the book of Psalms. Now, in a large section in the Bible, the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And we don't have the music anymore. And usually in worship, we only read the happy, happy Psalms. You know, praising God. And we should. Those are wonderful. But you know, over 40% of the Psalms of the book of Psalms, the songs Israel sang were songs of pain and protest. We don't read those anymore. I say to you, my God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of my enemy? Psalm 42. Save me, O Lord. I am weary of crying. My eyes fail me from crying. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff and the enemy to revile thy name? Why do you hold back your hand? How long, how long, how long? Over and over again. Maybe we need to sing those. And realize that God's people have always had to wait and trust God's mercy and His judgment as to when to bring close of probation for people and people groups. What about the prophet Ezekiel? Remember, Ezekiel was, I call, God's great prophet of grace, because here Israel was in Babylonian captivity, right? Because they had been, and God said, you committed worse abominations than the Canaanites that I drove out before you. You're even worse than they are. And so they had to go into captivity. And you would think God would say, okay, for 70 years, I'm just going to let you just think it through. You know how you tell your kids, go sit in the corner and think it through. And God, you'd think God would just said, just let them alone. Let them think it through. I'm so disgusted. But no, God sends a prophet to them. Ezekiel, the great prophet of captivity. And I guess they were praying for to be released, and God tells Ezekiel, son of man, what is this proverb that you have been saying in the land of Israel? The days grow long and every vision comes to naught. Tell them therefore, says the Lord, I will put an end to this proverb. They will no more use it, but say to them instead, the day is at hand, the fulfillment of the vision. See, Israel had been in captivity for a long time, and they thought, God has forgotten us. He's never going to bring us back home. And God says, no, I'm going to do it. But you have to trust me. I know the right time. There must be no more mention of delay, God says. No more mention of delay. Then the book of Jonah. What do we learn about God? Remember, God sent Jonah to give a judgment message to Assyria, to Nineveh? And then they repented. And so God didn't bring judgment at that point. And you would think that Jonah would have gone home and they would have had a camp meeting praising God for the power of the gospel, right? You think so, but no, he sits there and he's mad because God doesn't judge him right then. Wicked people deserve to be judged. I'm a prophet. Jonah hadn't had sterling character qualities either, but he was willing to overlook those in himself, but not anybody else, you know. And so Jonah had to listen to God. God says to Jonah, by having pity on these Assyrians, I can show my mercy. I can show my mercy. See, Jonah didn't even care that they were converted. They had been wicked. They deserved judgment. But God said, I can show mercy. I can show mercy. And God gives us little glimpses in all these Hebrew stories of how He views His role as judge and mercy. And this little hint right tucked there in the book of Jonah. I can have mercy. I can spare them. I rejoice in having mercy. And again, God prolongs their probation. And remember, God sent a second prophet to Nineveh later, Nahum, remember? And the conversion didn't stick, is the way we put it today. And God sent another prophet, said, you have gone to more wicked ways. And Nahum lists the catalog of sins that Nineveh was guilty of. It's an amazing picture of God judging and waiting and mercy and probation. Another picture of it there. And then Daniel. Remember, Daniel was given all of these visions of the future. And then God tell him at the end of the book, he said, go your way, you shall rest. And this will happen at the end of days. And again, God reminds Daniel there's this process of waiting as God fulfills His promises. In the New Testament, we have the same picture. Remember, Martha and Mary sent an urgent message to Jesus and said, the one you love, Lazarus, is near death. And they just knew Jesus would come and heal him because Jesus loved Lazarus so much. But Jesus didn't go. He waited, deliberately waited till Lazarus died, didn't he? And then he went and he raised him from the dead. But Martha and Mary couldn't understand that. Why is he waiting? I know that he loves Lazarus. Why? And they had to learn the waiting process too. And then remember too, in Matthew 24, Jesus gives the signs of the coming, of the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming, both. He gives the signs. And what does he do right after he gives the signs? Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the delay, doesn't he? He gives the wedding parable when the bridegroom seemed to be delayed and everybody fell asleep, and then he finally comes and some people are ready and some people not. It's an interesting connection there between 24 and the parable of 25, as if Jesus was already suggesting there's going to be what you call a delay, but I'm just trying to prepare you by telling you this parable after I give you the signs, after I give you the signs. And then in the book of Revelation, some more reminders, that great prophetic book pointing forward to the great climax of all human history. What does it say in Revelation 6? The fifth seal. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord?" Have you heard that cry? How long? O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And what's the answer? And white robes were given to them, and it was said to them they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, would be fulfilled. We saw the prophecy in John 21 during our Sabbath school lesson this morning too, didn't we? God gave a prophecy to Peter. He said, "Peter, in the future, you're going to be crucified. But Peter, still follow me." And he had to wait in light of his own death sentence in front of him. He had to wait. The New Testament writers also speak of the scoffers that are going to be coming. And so this is a sign to me that we're near the end too, because the scoffers are so strong today. And they're saying the same thing they said back in Peter's day, right? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation, 2 Peter 3. See, these scoffers even back then didn't believe in the promise of Jesus coming, and they displayed their mockery then just like they are today. But we, Seventh-day Adventists, are counseled against such an attitude. And Peter goes on, in fact, as he reminds us of the scoffers, telling us another way to view the delay. Do not be ignorant of this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises. Can you believe that? Says he's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the answer. Now, some people read this and they say this is prophetic time. No, this is not prophetic time. Don't try to say that this is a day is 1,000 years, and when you get to the creation story, every day was 1,000 years. No. The Bible makes it very clear in the Hebrew language in Genesis 1 and 2 that it's talking about precise 24-hour days. You can't miss it. That the Hebrew writer, there was no other tool in his hand that he could have used to nail down the 24-hour day. Peter's talking about God's perspective on time. You know, when you're growing up, you think you're going to live forever. And you come my age and you're glad for every day you've got. And I tell you, it the perspective on time makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. I think that God even tries to teach us about different ways of measuring time through nature. Do you have mosquitoes here? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, mosquitoes are the Michigan state bird. We have a lot of mosquitoes. But I asked my one of the biologists at Andrews University, I said, "Is supposing a mosquito doesn't get slapped, supposing he lives his full, ripe, mature age, how long do they live?" He said, 3 weeks. That's a mature mosquito. Would you be happy with 3 weeks? No. See, there's different ways to measure time. What about cats and dogs? Many of you maybe have pets, right? We just had a 20-year-old cat we had to put to sleep because she was in such pain. It broke my heart. In fact, our son-in-law finally did it. We knew we had to do it, and we just couldn't bear it. So our son-in-law said, "I'll take her for you." Took her to the vet and held her while the vet put her to sleep, and I was weeping just thinking of that happening. She was only 20 years old. She was deaf and blind and in great pain. That's a good old age for a cat. That's a good age. But I wouldn't be happy with 20 years. The Jewish rabbis had another reminder of a different way to measure time. They said, you know, God made the human eye, so that the very first picture you get in your mind is upside down. And then your brain switches it over. You know that. You said the human retina. And they said, God did this to remind you that we never see the true picture from the human perspective. Isn't that nice? Again, we're reminded of this ways of measuring time. And that's what Peter talks about God. He knows how to measure time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows each person. He knows each family. He knows each people group. He knows each nation. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide. God knows. He's that great. And the delay is not a problem for him. It's a way for him to show his great mercy. My dad, who's now passed away, I remember growing up and him telling me this. He said, Ellen White writes that at certain times in early Adventist history, the situation was all in place so Jesus could have come. The right things that had fallen into place, and you can see it's still happening. Every now and then, all the things start falling into place. And Daddy said, but I'm sure glad that I got to be born and find Jesus. And I said, that's God's attitude. And the pain is so great today, and so many terrible things are wrong in this ugly world. But God said, maybe one more will find me. Maybe one more. Ellen White gives one of the most critical reasons for the delay, I think, in Desire of Ages. She says that only at the death of Christ on the cross were the heavenly hosts and all the watching universe finally, that they finally lost all sympathy for Satan. Can you imagine? They are in heaven watching the chaos that Satan's calling here, but they still have a little bit of sympathy for him. And it wasn't until they saw what he could do to Jesus, their beloved commander, that they finally lost all sympathy for him. Have we lost all sympathy for Satan yet? You know, we pride ourselves in our salvation, and we still dabble around in the enemy's tricks. Even though no one else may know, but we haven't. It's hard to take away the disguise that Satan puts on things. Ellen White writes, not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan fully revealed to the angels and the unfallen worlds. He had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security. And time must be given to develop Satan to develop his principles, to make the issues clear. Time was given for this working out, that all the universe may see. 4,000 years, Christ had been working for the uplifting of humanity, Satan for its ruin and degradation, and the heavenly universe beheld it all. When Jesus came to the world, Satan's power was turned against him, and all heaven and the unfallen worlds were witness to the controversy. With intense interest did they follow the closing scenes of Christ's life on earth. At the cross, Satan saw his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels. He revealed himself as a murderer. By the shedding of the blood of God, the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Yet, Satan was not then destroyed. The angels did not even then understand all that was to be revealed in the great controversy. Principles at stake were to be more fully revealed, and for the sake of humanity, Satan's existence must continue. Men as well as angels must see the contrast between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness. Desire of Ages 7:58 to 7:61. Heavy, heavy reason for the delay. See, God promises that sin will never rise again. How can he do this since sin arose in heaven? Adam and Eve weren't the first sinners. How can God now so baldly say there will never be sin again? How can he do that? Sin arose in his own throne room. Well, maybe that's part of the reason that's taken this time for the great controversy to work out. Ellen White hints at this. No more will anybody be confused about the principles of the kingdom of Satan. No more. No more. No more. Yes, there's been a wait. God's people have always had to wait. But you know, it's going to be worth the wait. It's going to be worth the wait. Ellen White says when we get to heaven, the glories there and the presence of Christ will make our little life on earth seem very insignificant in light of what we will experience there. And I love that description Ellen White gives in early writings of the reunion of Adam with his Creator. Don't you love that? that Adam comes and he sees Jesus and he sees the scars in his hands and realizes that his own sin had caused this. And she says he falls at Jesus' feet weeping. And what does Jesus do? Remember that? She says he picks him up and embraces him. I want to see that. Have you ever stopped to imagine what it will be like when you see Jesus for the first time? Do you ever think about that? I know we talk about having animals and all the fun things about him, but have you ever tried to imagine what it'll be like to really see Jesus yourself? A few years ago, a young man, Christian contemporary music writer, lost his father. And apparently he and his dad had been very close. And he started writing a song. I heard the interview describing this. Started writing a song about what it would be like to see his dad again. And he said, but it moved in a different direction. The song moved in a different way than he expected. And instead of writing about seeing his father again, he tried to picture what it would be like to see Jesus for the first time. And he wrote the song that won the Dove Award that year for the best new Christian contemporary song. Maybe you've heard it. I can only imagine. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me, dear Jesus. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side, surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance like King David? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Or will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.